So Exodus chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their works? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straws for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday, as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they live as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people out of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt.
Tor, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. Again, very warm welcome if this is the first time with us. It's great to have you here. My name is Tom. I'm also on the leadership team here at St. Nick's. Do keep Exodus 5 and 6 open in front of you. We're going to be looking at it together as we continue our series. You may remember back in 2007, some of you perhaps won't, but lots of you will, Apple gave what I reckon was the greatest grand reveal of the 21st century so far. It's obviously early days, but that's my reckoning anyway. Steve Jobs stood on the stage. He was the sort of main actor in this grand reveal, and he said a few bits and bobs, and then he said this: today, we're introducing three revolutionary products. The first one is a widescreen iPod with touch controls. The second is a revolutionary mobile phone. And the third is a breakthrough internet communications device. So three things, he said: a widescreen iPod with touch controls, a revolutionary mobile phone, and a breakthrough internet communications device. An iPod, a phone, and an internet communication device. An iPod, a phone. And then he said, do you get it? There are not three separate devices, but rather this is one device. We're calling it iPhone. Today, Apple is going to reinvent the phone. And here it is. And he pulled out something that looks a little bit like this. This is my first iPhone, the iPhone 3, with cracked screen and all. It's funny how enthralled we were back then by this great revelation, and how enthralled we continue to be often by these things. 3,500 years ago, at the Exodus, the triune God of the universe unveiled himself, revealed himself in ways that had not yet been seen. He revealed what had been heard and promised and expected by the forefathers, but that hadn't yet been witnessed in this way. What was revealed at the Exodus was God, our all-sufficient Redeemer. The Redeemer unveiled himself. He did it publicly before the eyes of the nation. He did it deliberately that his people might know him. At the Exodus, God made himself known by his name, the Lord. Just glance at chapter 6 and verse 3. This is perhaps the key verse. God says to a rather miserable Moses, as things seem to be going further downhill, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. So here in verse 3, God tells Moses that he had made himself known to the forefathers as God Almighty, El Shaddai, but not as the Lord. And I don't really know how to explain all the differences between these two revelations, but the point is there is a difference. Here at the Exodus, we will see more of God. The word Lord, this name, in capitals, is specific. The root actually comes from the name God revealed last week at the burning bush, I am. Calvin is helpful in saying, as we consider what God is saying, that he's going to reveal himself by this name, that his name in this passage, God doesn't mean syllables and letters. The focus isn't on that. It's not sort of like Carol Vorderman on Countdown with consonants and vowels. The focus is the knowledge of the glory and majesty of God being revealed, shining out more brightly and fully as he goes to redeem his people. More fully, more brightly than when he began to fulfill this covenant. So the Exodus is a great revelation. It is a big reveal of God. It's how he who is the Lord will make himself known in this way. And we're going to consider this today. You'll see the headings there on the handout if you've got the order of service turned over and you're taking notes. We're going to firstly consider what God reveals about himself, and then secondly, we will consider how God reveals this. I was on Facebook recently and a post came up. It was actually a post from our mission partner, Cameron Jones, who's over in Dublin. We often pray for him. He's seeking to get the good news of Jesus out into the offices, to help Christians to share their faith in that sort of busy working part of Dublin. And he posted a picture of a Bible. I think it will come up on the screen. Don't often have pictures. You'll just be able to see this Bible with various markings at the top of it. He'd been to meet a man who was in a nursing home. He was about 80 at the time. He's now in glory. And, of course, Cameron Jones spotted straight away these markings at the top of this man's Bible. And he asked about it. And this man explained what they were. He was a retired farmer, so he was an early riser. He'd still wake up at 4 a.m. every day, and he'd read his Bible until breakfast. I don't know what time the nursing home served breakfast, but that is what he'd do as he waited. And what he would do is he would tick the top of the page when he had read it. And over the many years of knowing God, the pages, most of them, perhaps all of them, had come to look like that. Can you see it? I can see it because I'm stood right in front of the screen. Can you see ticks at the top of the page? And he also shared in this post that the habit of this particular man was to three times a day, still, to get down on his knees and to pray and to say to God, "You are God and I am not." And to me, that is a picture of a person who knows the God of the Exodus. He is a picture of a person who knows the God who reveals himself to be our all-sufficient Redeemer. And this is what God is going to reveal about himself in the Exodus in a magnified and amplified and as yet unseen way. Chapter 5, of course, sets the stage for all of this. That's why we had it read out. It's very emotive, isn't it, as you read chapter 5. Moses has given the people hope. He said that God is going to deliver them, and they were exuberant with joy at the end of chapter 4. And Moses is now, he's gone off to Pharaoh to explain to Pharaoh that he's going to liberate an entire nation from slavery. And as things were looking up, they in fact go from bad to worse, don't they? Aaron marches in with Moses, and together they say in verse 1, if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Now, I had to have this pointed out to me by a commentator, Alex Mateer, who's been a great friend to me over the last couple of weeks. But actually here, Moses totally mishandles God's word. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 18, we see what Moses was supposed to do. So in chapter 3, verse 18, he's told how to go about this very delicate piece of diplomacy and what specifically he is to say, what specifically he's to open with in chapter 3, verse 18. And you'll notice there that he is told to go to Pharaoh with the elders of Israel. But we find him in our chapter in verse 1 going just him and Aaron. We're told what he's supposed to say. And there's no talk of going before Pharaoh and saying, "Thus says the Lord." We see that he not only takes the wrong delegation and the wrong approach in this way, he also uses the wrong terminology. He was supposed to say, describe his countrymen as Hebrews, not as a rival nation, Israel. And he made the wrong request. He was supposed to ask for a three-day leave of absence. Instead, he demands absolute and an immediate national emancipation. So in other words, the Lord commanded a corporate, understandable, moderate, limited, courteous request. Moses adopted an authoritarian, alienating, incomprehensible approach that laid down an absolute demand. And it only made matters worse. God had said there'd be resistance, but we meet with more than resistance here, don't we? As Pharaoh goes onto the front foot and enacts these absolutely dreadful and wicked new labor laws. This unsanctioned, ham-fisted diplomacy makes matters much worse. Verse 9, Pharaoh says, "Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." And so we find Israel in abject suffering. Just look at verse 14. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all the task of making bricks today and yesterday and as in the past?" It's so callous, isn't it? You know why we haven't. You've doubled our labor, but our workforce remains the same. And Moses was devastated, and the people were infuriated. Their spirits were broken. And the only thing Moses really gets right at this point is to turn back to the Lord. And that's what he does. And he gets this wonderful reply from the sovereign God. Verse 1 of chapter 6. "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, this arrogant global superpower. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." Despite the blunder, history is still on track. God will fulfill his purposes. In fact, we know that really the stage is being set in chapter 5 for what God will go on to reveal in the rest of the Exodus. And what he will reveal is his all-sufficiency as our Redeemer. Just look at what God says in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 6. Notice the way as he describes this great deliverance, this redemption, the way God emphasizes himself. Verse 6, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgments. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." God will come to the rescue of his people. He will do it from beginning to end. God is all sufficient. And this is deliberately emphasized for us in our passage. Moses' example negatively emphasizes this for us. He's told by God to go and reassure the people, having been reassured himself that everything's still on track, nothing has gone wrong. He's to go and reassure the people. And we read about how it goes in verse 9. Just look at verse 9. "Moses spoke to the people, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirits, which he in part was responsible for." And so Moses goes back to the Lord again. And the Lord replies to him in verse 11, "Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." And Moses cries out, verse 12, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Here is Moses, our man. He is not fit for the task. He is weak. He cannot speak well." His genealogy actually goes on to reveal and remind us as readers that he was the child of an incestuous marriage. And the rest of the genealogy also reminds us of the failed leadership of Israel. Do you see here, as we're preparing to observe the Exodus in history, we are being reminded that everyone that is involved in this great event is weak, sinful, insufficient. Because what the Exodus reveals is our all-sufficient Redeemer. Now, why do we need to know that? We actually knew that after last week. That's what I spent half of the sermon talking about. So you may be wondering why we're saying it again. Well, let's just consider why we need to know that. Turn with me, if you would, and you don't mind doing a little bit of work, to Joshua chapter 24 and to verse 14, which I believe is on page 198. If it's not, do correct me. 198, Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. So just a sort of short period after leaving Egypt, really. So it gives us a good picture of what the first readers of Exodus were like and why Moses felt the need to write these things down for them. And you'll see there in Joshua 24, verse 14, page 198, that Joshua says to the people, and just listen carefully, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." Put away the gods. Israel's great problem that they were blighted with was syncretism. It's not that they totally turned away from the Lord and didn't trust him at all, but rather that they supplemented him with their other gods. They didn't believe he was sufficient. They didn't believe that he was enough. And if Exodus teaches us anything, it is that is complete unbelief. Syncretism, I guess, might express itself today in obvious ways, when perhaps prayer and supplication is replaced by mere activism and professionalism or something like that in the life of a church. Or when our response to pain is escapism and numbing it instead of taking it to God. We have an all-sufficient Redeemer who has shed his own blood for our souls. When we pray, as we have done today, as we do on a Wednesday, as you do alone, we pray to the God of the Exodus. Let's consider, secondly, how God reveals himself. We were driving down the Jamaica Road yesterday to go to Decathlon to get a bike helmet for Archie, our middle child. All of our boys, as you may have noticed, have rather large heads. So finding a crash helmet for the boys is hard. I suspect my mother had the same problem as well. And so we're off to Decathlon because they've got a big choice. But as we were queuing in the traffic at the pedestrian crossing just outside Bermondsey tube station, a lovely, sweet old man, he must have been in his 80s, was just crossing the road. And he took this great big tumble in the middle of the road. And I just felt so dreadful to see a man at that age then lying on the road. And of course, we got out to see if he was okay, and lots of people came to his aid. And he seemed to sort of fare it okay, actually. But it just got me to thinking about, you know, how life does become painful. We will all grow old and become frailer. Why the pain? And we know this is not a theoretical question, is it? Why the suffering? Well, suffering was the experience of Israel, wasn't it? And we're meant to feel it as we read chapter 5. Just imagine their scenario again. Slaves, trapped, daily backbreaking labor, nailed down by genuinely savage new labor laws. Injustice, rank evil injustice. And to make matters worse, this could have been avoided if Moses hadn't made such a blunder. This was their experience. Likely they had to make thousands of bricks per week, per laborer, and now they have to go and find the binding agent for those bricks as well, doubling their workload. That was their situation. This was the reality, the experience that was setting the scene for Israel's Redeemer to reveal himself to them. And they couldn't see that at the time, of course. And as Moses came back to them and said, it's going to happen, they were so crushed in spirit they couldn't hear him. But truly, God was about to show his all-sufficient redemption. William Cowper, the poet, wrote this. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. God will deliver his people. But of course, it did involve chapter 5. Chapter 5 happened and was a necessary part of the unfolding purposes of our Redeemer. And, you know, just imagine the first readers again. So Moses probably wrote the Exodus, whatever he sort of passed on to Joshua, about 50 years after the event itself. So there would have been some of these kind of 60 and 70-year-olds first reading what Moses wrote, who had actually been children and teenagers as these events in chapter 5 took place. And I imagine they carried the scars and felt the trauma of watching the suffering that set the stage for their redemption. Watching their mummies and daddies being brutalized and degraded by Pharaoh's oppression. And I suppose the question might have come to them quite naturally after 50 years of processing, but why did it have to be that way? Why did God put us through all of that as they read back at those events? Why did God permit Moses to make it worse? Why the 400 years in Egypt and the worsening conditions and persecution and poverty and depression? They may have looked back on the wilderness years, which just was equally bad, really, in so many ways, because of so much sin in the family line. And perhaps we ask ourselves the very same questions, even now. Why all the suffering? Why do God's purposes involve pain? Why the frustration? There was Moses, this failed leader. Why must we be so weak as a Christian church? Why do leaders fail? All these questions. Why the heartache? Why, when I became a Christian, didn't I immediately just become a really nice person? Why didn't God deal with my, whatever it is, difficult temperament or anxious disposition or depression or whatever it is you have to deal with in life that hasn't gone away? The besetting sins. Why? All of these questions, I suppose, ask this one question. Why must we experience redemption? That is really the question. And I can't give a developed answer. Our passage doesn't give a developed answer. But we can say this. To know fellowship with God as a creature made in his image is a great blessing. But to know fellowship with God as a redeemed sinner, restored to his son's image, is immeasurably better. And this is the wisdom of God, to reveal himself and relate to us, not only as a generous, gracious creator, but as an all-sufficient, all-loving, almighty redeemer. And the suffering of chapter 5 does necessarily set the stage for the redeemer to be revealed and known in the way that he will be. If you're here and you don't yet know God personally, may I say, if you want to know God, the real God, the God of the Exodus, not just to know about him, you now know something about him because we've just been considering him. And the Exodus will teach you lots about him, but if you want to know him now and for eternity, which is heaven itself, if you want to know the Redeemer, you must be redeemed. Do you know him? His name, of course, is Jesus Christ, who declared himself to be, I am the Lord, who quite deliberately reenacted the Exodus to announce this, and who fulfilled all that it points to as he went to the cross, stretched out his mighty redeeming arms to set us free from Satan and from hell's claim over us. And if you come to him and trust in him, you will be redeemed and you will know God. The life between here and heaven is full of pain. We await the redemption of our bodies. They still sin. They still suffer. And the Christian experience is one of weakness. But for the believer, we can say, even when trials come, it is well with my soul. For God has shed his own blood for my soul. He is a redeemer. He loves me. Rather than seeking to avoid at all costs the inevitable experiences of life on earth, rather for a Christian, they can at times be a means of closer, deeper fellowship and knowledge of our all-sufficient Redeemer. Charles Spurgeon learnt this, I think, probably over a long period of time. He suffered physically, and he had regular bouts of deep depression. But he said this, I've quoted it before, "I have learnt to kiss the waves of affliction that drive me to the rock of ages." I'm praying God will teach me to do the same. I mentioned William Cowper. He was a poet. He was converted in an 18th century, as they called it then, insane asylum. It just so happened the man running it was a Christian, an evangelical Christian, and not by accident, one day Cowper found a Bible and read it. And he again, after becoming a Christian, had a life that was constantly marked by deep depression. But he did write this: "'Tis my happiness below, not to live without the cross, but the Saviour's power to know, sanctifying every loss. Trials must and will befall, but with humble faith to see love inscribed upon them all, this is happiness to me. Trials make the promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to his feet, lay me low, and keep me there." And that is where Cowper stayed. And life was very hard. But now he is in glory, and it is very sweet. Let's pray together. The Lamb of God, we thank and praise you, our redeeming God. All of heaven worships the Lamb whose blood was shed for our sins. We thank you that you have revealed yourself as our Redeemer, and you have come down to deliver us in your redeeming love. And we cry out to you because it is so hard to live life on this earth. And yet we pray that as we do, you may draw us ever closer to you, our all-sufficient Redeemer. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.